The theme of our dedication time this year is Together in Christ, Responding with Joy. My text for today is from the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians on page 1008, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read with verse 6. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I doubt that there is a more frequently read or more often preached upon passage in the Bible on giving than that passage. It is a passage with a sense of joy, but it was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that had promised to make a gift but had never gotten around to following through. The church in Corinth had promised to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, which was made up primarily of Jewish Christians. And the church there was poor. It had fallen on hard times. And as the church began, through the efforts of Paul, to expand all over Asia Minor, many Gentile or Greek Christians came into those churches. And so this offering was important symbolically, because it would unify the church. Both Greek, Gentile, and Jew Christians were together in something. And it was important also because it would materially aid the church in Jerusalem. So Paul writes to remind them that they need to follow through on what they had promised. And above all else, they needed to feel good about the offering that they were going to make. He wanted the church in Corinth to feel happy and joyful about their gift. And so he writes to them, cheerful givers are the ones God prizes. But you know, there is more to this passage than meets a hurried reading. A deeper look will reveal that Paul moves beyond the actual gift and the spirit in which it should be given to the manner of our giving. He says, for example, if you give a little, you're going to get a little. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Any farmer will tell you that the time to be stingy with seed is not when you're sowing the crop. Paul also says that giving is personal. Everyone must make up his or her own mind as to how much they will give. No one else can do your giving for you. Within the uniqueness of who we are and what we have the responsibility of giving as God has prospered us. No one else will do it for us. And then he says, God makes a promise to us. The more we give, the more God will provide for us to give. And this is how he says it. For God who gives seed to the farmer to plant, and later on good crops to harvest and to eat, will give you more and more seeds to plant and will make it grow so that you can give away more and more fruit from your harvest. That's an old spiritual principle that's always been operative, and it is still operative today, that you cannot outgive God. And I really think that that's one of the secrets of the vitality of our church, that we have discovered the joy of giving ourselves away. And look at the record. The more we give ourselves away, the more we have to give. It's true not only of a church, it's true of any individual. And then Paul writes this interesting thing. He says that performance in giving is an important witness. It's important that we practice what we preach, that we undergird our beliefs with deeds. When we give to others, they will not only be grateful for the gift, but they will praise God for the witness of our making the gift. And this is how he says it. Those you help will be glad not only because of your generous gifts, they will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. There is more to this passage, friends, than meets a hurried reading. It tells us that there is a law operative in life. The law is that the grateful, generous, sharing person will have more and more to be grateful for, to be generous with, and to share with those who have need. It's as simple as that. You cannot outgive God. The secret to life and vitality is in giving ourselves away. In the thrust of life being outward, not turned inward on ourselves. What we do with our money, and as it relates to God, is crucial to you and to me spiritually. It's crucial because money in our society has become the standard by which things are measured. That's not always been true. There was a time when physical strength was the measure of a person. Who could work the most land? Who could carve out a farm by the livelihood of expending brute energy and strength? Families were larger because if you had a lot of children, you could work more land. It was a day when hand-to-hand combat was the standard of superiority. That day is gone. There was a time when ancestry was the key, the standard. Whose blood was the purest? It was not who you were, not what you were that mattered, but who you were and what genealogy you came from. There was a time when education moved into the forefront of our standards. When I was a boy growing up, my parents exerted every effort, turned every stone that I might have a chance for an education that they did not have. My father, who is now gone to the Father's house, and Sarah's father, who is in his 82nd year, both of them went to all of the school that was available to them when they were growing up in the public school system, but neither of them, by today's standards, would be a high school graduate. But today, physical strength and ancestry and education, all of that has faded into one standard, money. Not who, but how much. Holmes Ralston, one of the great thinkers of Southern Presbyterianism, said that probably the most deadly idolatry in American life is the tendency to become so dominated by desire for wealth that we cannot yield ourselves to love and obedience to Christ. Now, if money is the standard by which things are measured in our society, and it is, then God must have a significant relationship to that, and if he doesn't, he does not have much of a relationship with you or me. And it's precisely at this point that many of us are facing spiritual jeopardy. We do not really know if we have money or if our money has us. Consumer credit in this nation exceeds $1 trillion today. I can't even think in those terms. Consumer credit exceeds $1 trillion today. We talk about deficit financing in government. My own view is that the deficits in government is really the collective result of what most Americans are practicing privately in terms of consumer credit and installment debt. How many of us live beyond our means? The day I was writing this sermon, there appeared an article in the Atlanta Constitution. I thought it was providential. The staff told me it was spooky. but the article appeared in the Constitution that revealed that in one month, Americans took out $10.3 billion more in installment debt than they paid off.
And the article talked about a sense of pent-up demand and a party atmosphere in American spending. And some economists called it a little worrisome. Many of us are mortgaging our tomorrows so that we can be pleased today. Some years ago, a Presbyterian minister got lost in the wilderness of northern Canada, and he wandered around in circles for some hours and was about to give up when he saw the faint hint of what looked like a path. So he started following that path. And after a short distance, the path had a fork in it. And on the right fork was this sign in crude letters: "This is the only way out of here." Now, many of us are trapped in a society that demands satisfaction now with little thought for the coming of tomorrow. Many of us are trapped, and that is why it is so important that we remember from whence it all came and why it is important for us to give. It turns life outward. It takes the focus off of self. And friends, it is the only way out for us spiritually in a consumer society. Now, this church is in business 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, and has been for 65 years. It needs for its members to give joyously, generously, and with a sense of priority. But there is a sense in which we need to give more than the church needs the gift from you or from me. We need to give because it turns your life and mine outward to focus on something that's larger than we are. Our giving is our way of trusting in God. I love the story of the child who was reciting the 23rd Psalm, and she lost her way, and so she just blurted out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I don't want anything else." That's not bad. There's a sense of assurance there. We need to use the trite old phrase to let go and let God. That's what this dedication time is all about, to put at the focal point of your life and mine a sense of trust in the God who gave us everything. Do you think for a moment that the God who put the radiance in the sunrise and the heroic in the human heart and hope in the human breast and the surge in the tides and the glitter in the moon and the buzz in the bee, that he cannot take care of your every need and mine? We need to trust him. The living Christ, someone wrote, is surely here to set us free from crippling fear. When we receive his healing touch, we never can expect too much. We need to trust him. And that's why I like our theme. It says something very important to all of us. Together in Christ, responding with joy. It tells us who we are. It tells us what we're doing. And it suggests how we should do it. Who are we anyway? We are together in Christ. What we are undertaking requires all of us. None of us are launching out in our own strength. Not one of us can make a gift of, well, there are two or three of you could make a gift of $500,000 to Columbia Seminary. But this is something we are doing together in Christ. Everyone here today should feel a sense of participation, a part of something big that is happening in the life of this church. Sarah and I fulfilled the dream of a lifetime in June when we went to the Grand Canyon. And I tell you, that is an awe-inspiring sight. It's simply awesome to think of the hand of God scooping that out over the eons of history. I was reminded of a story of a man and his wife, an elderly couple, who walked up to the rim of the canyon one day, and they were so stunned by what they saw that there was a moment of utter silence. And then she said, "Papa, something big happened here." That's close to what I feel about our church. Something big is happening here. The whole is greater than the individual parts. God is gathering us here for greatness, in my judgment. And surely one of the strengths of our church is the level of participation. It takes a veritable herd of volunteers to make this work. It takes everybody lighting a lamp so that a corner won't be dark. We have a broad level of participation at every level in this church. Someone said to me the other day that our broad participation financially is of such nature that there is no one we could not do without. I didn't like the way he said that. There is no majority stockholder in this church. That's true in that sense, nor is there likely to be. But I tell you, friends, there isn't anybody. There isn't anybody we can do without. We all must do this together in Christ. A family was telling me about their grandmother coming to see them, and that she had never flown before, and she was scared to death of the flight and being on an airplane, and she had a slight heart condition, so they were quite worried about her. But when she arrived at Hartsfield International, they went out to meet her, and they said, "Well, Granny, were you afraid? Did you get along fine?" She said, "Well, I got along fine, but I never did let all of my weight down." Now, friends, everybody in this church has to let all of their weight down, because this is something we are doing together. We're doing it together. And we need to get moving. In Atlanta traffic some time back, a man was parked at the traffic light, busy intersection, and the lights changed and changed and changed and changed. And he sat there. I tell you, you could just feel the anger mounting everywhere. Finally, a policeman walked over to him and said, "Mister, don't we have any colors you like?" You know, he wanted him to get moving. That's what we need to do. To get moving together in Christ. I like this theme. It not only reminds us of who we are, but it tells us what we're doing. We are responding to our opportunities and to the responsibilities that God has placed before us in terms of challenge. And many of the challenges are demanding, and I wouldn't have it any other way. We have a rendezvous with destiny here. That will require us to respond with generosity. While on vacation, a publisher sent me a book to review. And it was a very stimulating book. I won't go into it now. But the thing that stimulated me about the book was that it asked all of the basic questions. It asked the right questions that need asking in our time. Have you ever thought about the kind of questions your church is routinely answering? What do you tell parents who in the dead of night call you and ask you to come to their home because they've just gotten the message that their daughter has had a head-on collision? And when you get to the home, you sit there and you wait, and you are there when they get the message that her life, so filled with promise and potential, has ebbed out. What would you say? What would you say? What do you say to the young parents who prayed and hoped for a child, and finally the day has come and the child is born, and yet the child is severely limited and retarded? And into the bright sunlight of their happiness, a dark shadow that cannot be removed has fallen across that child's path. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say to the young woman with a lump in her chest that won't go down and it won't come up, a lump of guilt there because she had an abortion? The boy that she loved did not love her enough when she made known her condition. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say to the vital man recently retired who, after playing golf 4 times a week for 6 months, is bored stiff? As he sits and talks with you about his life, you realize that all meaning has gone out of life for him. He has no sense of purpose. He feels left out, alone, and he's afraid. And he says to his pastor, "I feel like I'm losing control." What do you say? What do you say? What do you say to the young woman who sits in your study at the break of day, whose husband has been unfaithful, and cries because one who promised to be a loving and faithful husband has broken the promise? What do you say? You say, "I love you, and God loves you." This church is responding to those questions and others like them all day long, every day, in caring and helpful ways. We are practicing emergency medicine, but preventive medicine here. We have a program of nurture that carries you from the cradle to the grave. Thank God that at least once a year we have an opportunity in tangible and concrete ways to say, I want to be a part of that. I wish time permitted for me to tell you all of the ways in which we are responding to opportunity. New church development, we've given $1 million to that. My prayer is we're going to give $1 million more. It has been announced an additional gift to Columbia Seminary. Everywhere there is human need in this community, this church is there. And don't you ever forget it, that we are there for Jesus Christ. It was said of Mozart that God was singing a song to the world through that little man. And I believe he's singing a song to the world through this church. The other night I received a call at home, an angry call. The person didn't give their name. That always saddens me because I'd like to talk with you even if you're angry. And this is what they said. All I hear at church is give, 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 give. And they hung up. And let me make it very clear. That's all you're ever going to hear from me. As long as I have breath to preach it and strength to stand here, I shall be forever and eternally urging you to respond to the opportunities that God has given us because we have received so much. We love simply because He loved us. And I'll tell you when I'll stop giving, stop preaching on giving. And I'll stop giving then too. And that's when God stops giving to us. We talk about giving till it hurts, but it hurts immediately for some. We want to give in this church until it helps not only the recipients of the gift, but the person who made the gift. Well, I like this theme. It reminds us of who we are and that we are together in Christ doing something significant. It reminds us of what we're doing. We're responding to opportunities in Christ's name everywhere. But there is a third thing. It reminds us how we should do it. We do it with joy. Not with complaint, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, not even half-heartedly, but with joy. You know, in spite of the fact that some get uptight and others sit out what they call the money sermons, been watching the leaves in North Carolina for 5 weeks now, in spite of all of that, we've come a long way here at Peachtree, making stewardship time a time of joy and celebration. And that's how it ought to be. We ought to be glad to respond to God with our giving. Robert Louis Stevenson said two things about joy. He said, to lose the joy is to lose everything. He recorded in his diary one day that I've been to church today and I'm not at all depressed. We should never lose the gladness of our faith. It's good that we can laugh together here in this church. Deschardin, the great Catholic thinker of our century, said that joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. Psalm 100 said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, and serve Him with gladness. I want us to feel the joy of our faith, to have a sense of gladness about our giving and about our serving. I don't want us to feel like the lumberjack in Maine who said, here it is Saturday and I've got to go to town and get drunk again and I'm a-dreading it already. That has no room in the Christian faith. We ought to be enthusiastic and filled with joy. I had a wedding some months ago and I suspected the groom was a little nervous when I walked around the corner down the corridor. There was a blue fog of smoke hanging over the whole corridor. He'd been smoking for 2 hours straight, I think. And when I got there, back and forth, he was walking, back and forth, up and down, back. I said, are you nervous? He said, yeah, how'd you notice? And I said, well, what are you nervous about? He said, well, I think I've lost something. I said, did you lose the ring? He said, no, I've lost my enthusiasm for this. Yeah. Don't give if you've lost your enthusiasm for giving. God doesn't want you to give if it doesn't bring you a sense of joy. A little boy, when I was a little boy growing up, on Sunday it was different. You didn't read the funny papers or play baseball or go swimming. Sunday was different. It was the day for rest and worship and Christian service. My mother would sneak us the funny papers. My father never found that out, God bless him. It reminded me of a little boy that was visiting his grandmother. And his grandmother said to him, "Now, son, I want you to put all these worldly things away because it's the Sabbath day." And, well, he checked into it all, and he had a basketball and a fishing rod and a BB gun. And after a while, he was just simply bored to death. And he walked out of the house and down the lane, was leaning up by the fence when one of the horses came over and nuzzled the little boy with his nose. And he looked up at that horse, that long, sad face, and he said, "Poor thing, you must be a Christian too." There's too much of that associated with the Christian faith. Find some joy and find it in your giving. Well, I can tell you quickly how you find joy in your giving. First, give unselfish. Just let yourself go. Look outward, not inward. When they were digging up the ruins of Pompeii, they found a skeleton stretched out in a dead run, one hand open, the other clenched tight, and in that hand were some gold coins. Can you get that picture? That lava coming down like mad. They were running for their lives, clutching those gold coins. That's a picture of many of us. Holding on to it. Be unselfish and you'll find some joy. Be generous. On a tombstone in Scotland, there is this epitaph: "He died opulent." What does that mean? Did he keep it? Did he share it? Or did he just stack it all up to leave behind? Be generous. Don't worry about taking it with you, friends. We are going to get what's coming to us when we get there. Be generous. And then be personal. No one else can do it for you. It's your responsibility and mine. Christ probably is not going to ask any of us to do anything heroic. He simply asks us to give as he has prospered us in a way that would bring us joy and be worthy of him. We need to give until we are hilarious about it. Well, let me close with this story. Carved in a cenotaph in Hiroshima are these words: "Rest in peace, for the mistake made here will not be repeated." I wonder. It seems to me that the best hope this world has is the Church of Jesus Christ. And strong churches like ours can make all the difference in the world, and we are making a difference already. When Europe was in smoking ruins after World War II, and they were trying to gather themselves back together on a wrecked street, a quiet human story unfolded one morning. A soldier was making his way to the barracks, and he noted a little boy with his nose pressed to the window of a bakery, looking inside of that bakery. And he stopped his jeep and got out and walked over, and he saw this little scene, that hungry little boy looking through the window, nose pressed to the glass, and behind it, the baker forming with his hand some doughnuts. And he put them in the oven, and still the soldier stood to watch. And in a little while, he pulled those doughnuts out, and you could smell the savory aroma of a fresh doughnut. And the little boy at the window groaned. He wanted some so badly. His little mouth was watering. And the soldier said to him, "You want some doughnuts, son?" "Yes, sir." And he stepped inside and bought a dozen and gave the bag of doughnuts to the boy still standing at the window. And as he turned to walk away, he felt the tugging of a little hand on his coat. And turning around, he looked into the brown eyes of a hungry little boy. And this is what he heard: "Mister, are you God?" Friends, we are never more like God than when we give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For he sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is constantly giving to you and to me. He has every right to expect us, together in Christ, to respond with joy.